go ahead and get one thing out of the way this morning. Levi Wood had asked me if there was going to be a number of Dolly Parton references this morning, to which I replied, wrong preacher, okay? So there'll be none of that. But you can be turning to the book of 2 Samuel, and as you do so, I'm going to catch you up before we read our passage today, just to let you know where we've been the last couple of weeks and where we're headed today, to catch you up on this part of the story that we read, that King Saul is dead. He's been killed in battle, which means that David, King David, can finally, once and for all, take the throne, right? He was first anointed by God as a teenager. It has been some 15 years or so that he's been living on the run, Saul and his army chasing him. The people, specifically of Judah, have been waiting to anoint this king, and now the time has come. And on the surface, as we read this today, I hope you recognize, we talked this morning in our Sunday school hour about biblical interpretation, about the clarity of Scripture, right? It's not trying to deceive us, that what it says is generally speaking what it says. And you can read this story this morning as a historical narrative, and you pretty much get the point. And so I want us to do that today, but also to pull back the curtain a little bit. And what we would say is that historical narrative is at one point descriptive, right? It's describing what's going on, but it's also prescriptive. It is telling us something about our own hearts. And so even a very basic principle for how we understand the Scriptures is that when we come to a passage, we might ask the simple questions, what does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about man? And what does it teach me about me, right? That's kind of the heart of our question this morning. It points to the deeper issue of not only what is going on, but why. And that's what we want to wrestle with. So join with me this morning. Again, it's printed in your bulletin or follow along in the Scriptures. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. After this, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone from his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you have showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together as we start our time. Father, I come before your people this morning and confess, I feel wholly inadequate this morning, Lord. And yet, Father, you have drawn your people to yourself today, not to hear a speech, not to hear my thoughts, not to hear my opinions, Lord, but I stand as one today, as a person through which you want to meet with your people. They need to hear from you. They need words of life. They need to be reminded of both sin and the gospel this very morning, Lord, and we believe that you come and draw near to your people to do just that, Father. Father, as always, I pray that whatever words I say this morning, if there is anything in there that is false, Father, it would simply just fall away. But what is true, what it is that you want to communicate to your people on this morning, Lord God, that it would pierce, it would moon from head to heart, Lord. It would take root in that place. And it would bear fruit, Father. Would you change us this morning to use your word to transform us, that we might be a people that as we see Jesus Christ lifted up in our midst today, that we would leave looking more like him than when we first arrived. I pray that for the preacher as well, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, one of the things that I teach pastors, you know, that sometimes I leave this church and I go to other parts of the world, and frequently I teach about preaching. And one of the things that I always begin with when I'm talking to these pastors is a great quote from a theologian I read years ago who said, before you ask your people to get on the altar, they need to know that you've been there first. It's a great quote. I think about it every single time I'm in my office preparing to preach. And so this morning, I'll start with a story to let you know what was going on in my own heart as I was reading through this passage today. Because in many ways, as I read it, I couldn't help but by the power of the Spirit to recognize almost verbatim a story from my own life. So when I was first starting ministry, long, long time ago, I was a young buck. I was a year short of 30 years old, and I was invited to participate in this ministry. And the year before, they had also hired a new president for this ministry. And we did not care for each other at all. Didn't care for me. I didn't care for him. There we were. And so what I did in my immaturity is I thought, you know what? I'm going to start a coup. That's what I'm going to do, right? So I was at an academic institution, doesn't matter which one. I taught at several different schools. I was in an academic institution, and as a faculty member, you have a right to do something called a vote of no confidence, right? And so I got my band of people together. We had secret meetings. I sent out emails. We did like secret handshakes and letters and all these kinds of things, right? I was going to get this guy. We were going to come together as a faculty. We were going to say, you are not our president anymore. But we had a little spy. We had a snake in the midst of us. And so they ran off to the president, told him what I was doing. So I found myself as a young man sitting in the office of the president. And at that point, he told me, and I quote, he said, it's time to cut off the head of the dragon. That's what he said. Spoiler alert, I was the dragon, right? Second spoiler alert, he did. He cut off the head of the dragon. And so at the end of that academic year, there was only one of us who still had a job. Was not me, okay? Now, this is why I tell you this story, because all during that time, I was convinced I was David. I was on the right side of history, right? Now, as I read this passage this morning, and I hadn't thought about that for years, I was so incredibly convicted. As I read these words, I thought, oh, no, 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 I was Abner. I was Abner. Right? That this was the anointed one. This was the king, right? I don't want to spiritualize it too much, but this was the authority that God had put in my life, right? And I had done everything possible because what was going on and what confused me so much is that there was a point in my life then where so clearly my will and God's will were in conflict. And that this man, this president, was standing in the way of everything that I wanted in order to build my own kingdom. And I began over time to convince myself that my will was the same thing as God's. Right? So I share that at the beginning because I think every single one of us here, if I were to ask the question, where are you right now? Where is the circumstances in your own life in which that is the key issue right now? That there is something going on in your life right now in which your will and God's will are at loggerheads. That he's saying going this way, and you're saying, I don't think that's the best idea. I want to go this way instead, right? Because that is the heart of this text right here. Yes, on the surface, that the details are very clear, right? The king has died. These people want to go with David. These people want to go with Abner. But man, the deeper story, this is a case study that God has given us to show us what is going on in the human heart and why it is so difficult for us to live a life of obedience. Why is it that week after week after week, no matter how long I've been in the Word, no matter how long I've been in church, no matter how long I've been a follower of Jesus Christ, there are still going to be points every single day sometimes in which my will and his will come into contact. I want to go this way. He says, go this way. That's the struggle. And that's what we want to talk about this week. And I would say right now that if you are a person who is here right now and you say, well, I can't think of a single thing. I can't think of a single thing in my life right now in which that is my struggle. Then I would quote the late Tim Keller who said, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself, right? I mean, every single one of us should feel the weight of this, right? We are not God, right? We are sinful human beings that if you follow God long enough, there better be a time in which you genuinely struggle. Because what God is calling you to is something that far greater than what you want to do yourself, right? Every single one of us. So let me just give the context and then we'll dive into it. I want to talk about this passage today, about our individual struggle with obedience. What is it in every single one of us that makes obedience so tough? And then I want to talk about the communal aspect of it. What is it about living in community that makes that so hard? And then the solutions to those. But first, the context, right? So as I mentioned, the narrative's fairly simple. Saul is dead. As is his first of kin, we learned, right? Jonathan. So that's the way it would have worked normally in succession. The king dies, and then his son takes the throne, but Jonathan's killed as well. And so David is the heir apparent, and one of David's first moves is to establish a home base, right? So he inquires of the Lord, and he says, okay, so you have anointed me king. Where is going to be my home base? Where am I going to start? And God answers him, and he says, move to Hebron. Okay, and again, that just might seem on the surface like just a detail, but it's significant for a number of reasons. Number one, religiously, all right? This is considered by experts one of the oldest cities in the entire world. It's the actual burial site of all of the patriarchs of the Old Testament, all right? So the grave sites of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their wives Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, and when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, it was the unique city that they gave to the Levites, the priesthood. It was their gift, right? Everybody got a partition of land, all the tribes, but the Levites, they didn't have a portion. They gave them the city of Hebron. So it's a deeply, deeply religious city for the people of Israel. But politically, it makes sense, right? This is in southern Israel. It's the land of Judah, and we're going to see the land of Judah, the people of Judah. They've always been behind King David, always, from the very beginning. And even now, they are the one tribe that steps up and says, yes, David, you'll be our king. So politically, it makes sense, right? He doesn't want to be in a foreign country where everybody hates him. But then relationally, this is David really, he's moving closer to home, right? We do that. Closer to the birth city of Bethlehem. Closer to all of the families of his wives, right? And yes, we're going to get to that. You guys keep asking us. We will talk about multiple wives, but not today, okay? After years of living on the run, Hebron is the place where he has support. This is his support place. It makes sense that God is giving him a place to start that is safe. And that's where David is anointed by the tribe of Judah to be king. So after 15 years, these people have been waiting for this. And you would think that all of that waiting, all of that anticipation would result in all of the tribes of Israel shouting out in gladness and celebration, finally, we have been waiting 15 years for Saul to die so that David could take the throne. It's not the way it plays out, right? It's not the way it plays out. And so what the author of 2 Samuel wants to highlight is that this rebellion that we're going to see in Abner's heart is the same exact rebellious heart that beats in my chest and yours. It's there. And we're fools to think that if somehow we were back there in that time, given the same exact circumstances, we wouldn't have done the same exact thing that he did. Right? It's easy. Every single time we read a text, we always sort of gravitate towards the hero, right? We all want to be David. We all want to be the tribe of Judah here. But what the scriptures point us to is the other reality is that many times we are Abner. And so our struggle with obedience, two aspects. I want to talk first about individually. Individually, what's going on in every single human, whether you're here or not, whether you're a Christian or not, what drives us to be a people who are rebellious, born from nature, as we said in our confession of faith, while I was in the womb even, these things were being passed on to me. What's going on? So who is this man Abner? It says, but Abner. Everybody in Judah is celebrating King David, and yet it says, but Abner. He is Saul's cousin. He's the highest military leader of Saul's army. And he's a kingmaker, obviously, because he whispers in the ear of Ish-bosheth. And it'll be a miracle if I get through this whole sermon without screwing up that name at least one time, okay? Ish-bosheth. He grabs his surviving son, and he says, you're the rightful king, not David. All right? So motivations. Why is Abner doing this? Right? I think positively, like if we were going to look at it, and we were even going to give him one positive thing, we would say Abner is loyal at least. At least that. He's loyal, right? This is a man who literally has given his entire life to Saul. First of all, he's family. This is Saul's cousin, right? Ish-bosheth is his nephew. But as his military commander, he really has been on the field with Saul day in, day out. He has been protecting Saul. He has literally spilled blood, sweat, tears alongside all of his men. He is all in. He is fully invested. Right? That's a positive thing we can say about him, that at least makes sense on the surface. But as the human heart always is, it's deceitful, right? We also can recognize from the story that Abner has a lot to lose. He has a lot to lose, right? He has spent years building his career, his status, right? He started off, who knows, as a foot soldier, worked all his way up. He is the highest commanding officer in all of Saul's army. He is not about to let all of that go. He has climbed the ladder to the highest position, and he doesn't care who God has anointed as king. He does not care. Abner, in his fury, in his pride, in his ambition, now believes that not only is his the highest calling in the king's kingdom, but he can actually even choose the king himself now. That's what he does. So that begs the question, where are we right now? And where do we feel that struggle? Where do we feel that struggle right now? Right? Where are we wrestling with this battle between God's will and our own? And we can look in both directions, really, when we ask this question. We can ask, what is it that I am holding on to right now that God is asking me to let go of? We can also ask, what is it that God is telling me to hold on to that I'm throwing away? On both sides of it, where is God pressing in right now in your life? Where is it that you're struggling? Where is the, be specific this morning as we wrestle with this text. Where is it? Right? Is there an idol in your life right now that God has repeatedly tried to smash and you have just kept throwing your body over the top of it to protect it at all cost? What is that thing? Right? You're not alone. You're not unique. Your struggle is not the struggle that only you have and nobody else could possibly understand it. It goes back to the very beginning for every single one of us. So let's talk about the roots of this, right? This is universal. Every single one of us, we struggle with obedience. We struggle with God's will, my will. Where does that all start for us? And it does as all things do in the book of Genesis, right? At the very, very beginning, we have Adam, we have Eve that God has placed into the garden. And what God places in the garden before him tells him almost everything we need to know about why we are where we are today as a people. He places two trees specifically in the garden. One, the tree of eternal life. Eat of it, live forever. The other one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's our friend Bonhoeffer that helps us understand what it is that God is doing in that place. He says, on the one hand, he says, the tree of life is the promise. That's the covenant, right? That God says, you be my people. I will walk with you. We will have relationship. We will be close. You will be able to live with me forever, right? And he says, but that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know what that is? That's the boundaries. That's the limits. That is the very thing that every single day Adam and Eve could look at and they would know in no uncertain terms, he's the creator, I'm the creation. That's the dividing line. That shows our limitations as human beings, that God is God and I am not, that he alone discerns what is good and what is evil. I don't. Mine is obedience. And if I do that, I eat from the tree of life. I get to be with him. And so what happens in that scene when Satan finally comes and whispers in his ear, there is two different words that are important in that book of Genesis. There's a lot of them, but I'm going to talk about two in particular. That at the very beginning, God comes and he says, let us make man in our image. Our image, the imago Dei. And Satan comes and says, not only can you be in his image, but he says, you can be like God. Different word. Like God. Not just in his image, you can be like God. All right? And if you understand what's the difference between that, so if you have children here today, have had children, you understand they are made in your image, right? They might physically look like you. They're going to have your quirks. They're going to have a lot of your values, right? But they are never, at any point in their life, no matter how old they get, ever going to be your parents. That's to be like them. Right? They might be parents someday to their own children, but they will never, no matter what happens, ever be your parents. That's the difference between those two. That God made us in his image, but we are not like him. We are not like him. And when Adam and Eve take a bite of that fruit, their eyes really are open. Because in that act itself, what they were saying is, I will decide for myself what is wrong and right. I will decide what is good. I will decide what is evil. And so what we read this morning, now it's passed on. So Adam and Eve, they modeled that for their kids. Those kids modeled it for their kids. Those kids modeled it for their kids. I modeled it for mine. You modeled it for yours. That it is part of the DNA of what it means to be human is that we are born now. In the womb, we're said, shaking our fist at God, saying, no. I will decide for myself what is good and evil. My eyes have been opened. I don't have to just be in your image. I can be like you. That's what's going on under the surface. That's the deeper story here that every single one of us, that is ultimately why you struggle the way that you struggle. Because it's our inclination. It is what we're constantly fighting against. Is that in this situation, when you worry, all your needs for control, all of your frustrations are rooted in that same sin that we are constantly shaking our fist at God saying, I will be like you. The boundary has been broken. So what does that do to us communally then? You can see the way that Abner's sin and his rebellion moves from his own personal struggle to infect not only other people, but the entire nation. So we're not just in this alone, are we, people, right? Abner himself puts himself on equal playing field with God, right? God says, I have anointed David. Abner says, I don't like that. I don't like that. I can do the same thing you can. I can be like you. I will anoint my own king that works out towards my ends, my goals, my kingdom. But Abner is not just doing that in isolation either. We see his rebellion infecting all the other tribes. All right, there is no evidence here in the scriptures that before Abner takes Ish-bosheth aside, that any of the other tribes of Israel weren't on board with going with David. We have no idea. We don't see it, right? They obviously were following Saul, but David would have been the first to say Saul was the anointed one. But at this point then, Abner turns and his sin becomes the sin of the entire nation. And so except for the tribe of Judah, he stands up and he says, you know what? David's not the king, Ish-bosheth is. And watch what happens. Every single other tribe falls into line. Just falls into line. Why does that happen? Why does that happen? It happens to us as well, right? That's not rocket science. I'm going to talk about two specific things this morning that I see in our current context, right? One is our echo chambers, right? You've heard that term before. I did not coin that. Wish I had. I would have been a millionaire. But you know what this is like, to live in a world right now in which you are not speaking just your voice into your own life, but you are surrounded by people. And I would say this, that there has never been a time in human history ever where it has been easier for you to isolate yourself, to only be surrounded by people who believe exactly what you believe. It's never been easier, right? Whatever distorted, sinful, even rebellious desires that you and I have, you can find a whole community of people who will confirm exactly what you believe. You can do it, right? And all it takes for you is to find the right news source, the right podcast, the right books, the right social feed. Your algorithm will help you with this even, right? And you will, on a 24/7 rotation, just be getting fed back exactly what you already believe. And all of the people who will keep confirming it in your life over and over and over again. And at no point in history has it ever been easier for you to silence the critics, because you actually literally never have to hear them. You never have to be contradicted if you don't want to. You never have to hear any kind of information that takes away your personal bias, your personal opinion. You can always, forever, just be surrounded by yes men. It's never been easier. If you want to justify your racism or your hedonism or your political idolatry, right? Your adultery, your divorce, your sexuality, your addiction, any of your particular theological beliefs or your denial of all of them, there is an app for that, right? You can find it. You can find your people. In fact, I heard a sociologist yesterday talking about the new wave for us as humanity, is to find our alternative kinship groups. talking about a no contact time in our lives where people are just like dismissing their families, dismissing their parents, and that what the new drive is to find your people. And those people happen to be people you will never meet in person, don't have a relationship with. They are out there. That's your job now, is to find your people, right? And the longer that goes on for you, the more entrenched you become in your beliefs, pretty soon you not only forget what God has said about any of these things in your life, but you'll come to believe that your views and God's are synonymous. So there was a great conformity experiment done in the 1950s. It's been done again and again and again. It's very simple about the way this works socially for each one of us, is that they brought people into an auditorium and they put on a screen a picture of a line, just one line, and then each of the participants in the crowd had a sheet of paper and it had three lines on it, and all they had to do was just line them up. Which line on the paper matches this line? And it was very obvious. It was a huge line, a middle line, and a very, very short line. And all they had to do was say, okay, well, that's obviously the short line, right? But here was the trick. Every single person in the audience was an actor. And there was only one person actually taking the test. And that person who was actually taking the test went last. And all of the participants were required to give the wrong answer. And they were able to flip the answer of that last person 75% of the time. 75%. They're not even believing their own eyes anymore. Here it is. It's super clear, right? But that's the way that community works on us. It can work on us very, very negatively. That nobody wants to be the one. You can imagine being in the shoes of the people of Abner right now, right? Who is going to be the one when Abner says, okay, who's going with me? And all of a sudden, your buddy on the left, the right, everybody said, you're not going to be the only one that's standing in the crowd saying, hey, hold on, I think God anointed David. Remember? Right? It's herd mentality. Community, if we don't recognize it, that it's happening, right? That we love it that you're here this morning, right? You're about to get 30 minutes of discipleship from God's word, right? That means you got at least 100 or 200 other hours that you're being discipled by somebody else. I get that. You have to know that yourself. That it's important for us to recognize, right? This is why it's not a mystery why denominations and institutions and churches and generations get increasingly liberal over time. They move away from God's word. That's what happens over time because they're not following God's word. They're following the culture. It's why when you look at statistics that 40% of those of you that are baby boomers, right? 40% of your generation says it is wrong to have homosexual marriage, right? Same-sex marriage. While the newest generation, 70% of them say it's totally fine, right? 70%. How do you think that happens, right? Did we all of a sudden find new evidence? No. This is what's happening within our larger culture, and we're in those echo chambers, and we just begin to swim in the water without knowing it, and it makes our obedience to God that much harder. All right, this is the human condition. It's the heart of what it means to be a sinful person surrounded by sinful people. It is the blind leading the blind, right? And why it's so hard to be obedient to Christ in those very moments when following him becomes costly. It's not just that. Something else that we can recognize is something that many people have called our therapeutic culture, right? And let me be very clear about this before I say anything. Obviously, we believe in therapy here, right? We have a counseling center here. We believe that therapy is very helpful, part of the holistic care of people as they become more in the image of Jesus Christ. And we believe that therapy has its place, right? There is diagnosis, need for medication, all of that stuff is good. And what therapeutic culture, when folks are talking about that, they're saying the way that is spilled out of the office into our everyday language, that every single one of us now thinks that we're an expert, right? And so our spouse is now gaslighting us, or they're a narcissist, or like we start to use this language. And what ultimately it does is it begins to say in the therapeutic culture that therapy is the unifying principle. It is what solves everything. Everything. And we adopt medical language, and we diagnose one another, and it's therapeutic culture. And then in the heart of it is that when we see in secular therapy, that these lies that like you were created to be happy, that you, all it takes is for you to figure out who you truly are on the inside and then live that out, right? And that begins part of the culture too, that we all begin to start recognizing that. This is the way that Carl Truman described it. He said, the modern self assumes the authority of inner feelings and sees authenticity as defined by the ability to give social expression to the same, right? Summarize that. He says, my feelings are fact. Who I truly am inside, who you truly are inside, is however you feel inside. And once you recognize who that is, then it is your job and my job to express it, right? And anybody who disagrees with that, anybody who challenges that, anybody who speaks into it, it is shaming me, it is triggering me, it is abuse. He's saying that's the therapeutic culture. It has affected even the way that we interact with one another as Christians, even in the body of Christ, that there are now subjects that we can't really speak into each other's life, right? That we're diagnosing one another, right? That we have forgotten about things like sin, right? That now, instead of a pastor, what you really need is a therapist, right? That there are a whole bunch of different sorts of words and languages that we've started to use, that we're not sad anymore. That we talked last week, how we talked about lament. We don't use that kind of language anymore because we've got depression, right? That we can't be worried, that we can't be anxious. We have to have anxiety disorder. That's the way it works, right? We have hurts, we have traumas. I don't need sanctification, I need a diagnosis, right? That's the beginning ways to work. And then on top of that, every single one of us tends to have an Abner. It is that one person in our life who will affirm all of those things about myself, whatever I feel, whatever is true for me, we grab ourselves an Abner who is going to say, like, absolutely, that is synonymous with what God wants for your life. Have at it. Now, if those things ring true for you today, if you're here and you recognize these realities in your own life, you feel those pulls, you see it. You see it in yourself. You see your own personal struggle with obedience, and you recognize the ways in which the communities around you are discipling you, for better and for worse. You feel it. You feel that tug. You feel those parts of your life in which relationships had started to have friction because somebody came alongside and might have challenged an idea that you had. You started to feel it in your families and your friendships. And I would say that's a good thing, friends. That's a good thing. Even if it ticks you off a little bit, it's okay. It's still good news. Because what it points to is the fact that there already is a battle that's raging inside of your life. We talked this morning, we read from the Apostle Paul, who says there is a battle inside of each one of us to follow the flesh or to follow the spirit. That's the heart of the battle. And I would say that if you feel a little bit uncomfortable this morning, or if this is finally giving voice to what your experience has been, I'm saying that's a good thing. Wrestle with that. It's putting a finger on the heart of the struggle that we have with obeying God. And so we would say this morning, thankfully, by God's grace, there is a solution for both. There is one individually and communally for us, that God has answered both of those, right? The decision to crown David or Ish-bosheth might seem on the surface as just one single decision that a handful of people made across time, right? People from a different language group, a different time period in history. It's just one story about one decision that went wrong. But friends, that's not understanding the scriptures. It's not understanding God's plan from the very beginning was to undo what was done by the first Adam. That there is a much larger story being played out here right now, that even in the midst of this, that God is working his plan for salvation and for good. Because David is not just going to be a king. He's going to be a father to a man named Solomon, who will have a son named Rehoboam, who will have a son named Abijah, who will have a son named Asa. And on it's going to go for hundreds of years until a man named Jacob is going to have a son named Joseph, who will get married to a girl named Mary, who will give birth to a son named Jesus. Abner is not just standing in the way of God's personal will for his own life, but for God's plan for the entire world. When the Apostle Paul describes Jesus, he says in no uncertain terms that he has come and he is the new Adam. For each one of us, that individually our lives have been crushed, our lives have been directed by the sin of a man that we've never met named Adam. That first act of obedience that was passed down by family, by family, by family, and in my very nature as a human being, in the same exact way that sin came through one man, God says, I have a solution for it and I will send another. And that man is Jesus. Paul says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus is our way out of this. Jesus is our salvation. Adam saw the boundary of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And he shook his fist at God and he said, not your will, but mine be done. And Jesus comes as the new Adam and he stands before a different tree. He stands before the cross and he says just the opposite. What Adam should have done, Christ does. And he says to the Father in that moment, not my will be done, but yours. Adam made a decision for us that brought us all death, and Jesus made another decision, and it brings us life. And so when Christ is resurrected from the grave, death and sin and that original curse, they've been conquered, they've been swallowed up, and God accepts his sacrifice, that he is anointed now, that he is brought to the right hand of the Father, and there in that place, the risen Savior in bodily form now stands before God as the only human who has got to stand face to face with God, perfected. And he's there, we are told in the scriptures now, as the one who intercedes for us. Right now, in the present, he pays the penalty for my sins, my rebellion, all my constant attempts, all of your constant attempts to shake your fist and say, I will be like God. Christ takes all of the punishment on for that, comes out the other side, and now for those that are in Christ Jesus, we wear the robes. We stand with our brother before the Father. It doesn't mean the fight is over, but it does mean that we're on the winning side already. That God is writing a script across all of human history. Christ is at the center, and that means that no decision is neutral for us, friends. None. Right? We are always moving in one way or another, right? We are moving towards the first Adam, in which we continue to shake our fist and say, my will be done, or we are moving towards the new Adam. We are moving towards Christ. We are conforming to his image increasingly. There is no neutral decisions. You're always moving either towards death or towards life, towards God, or increasingly towards yourself. So Abner's decision is the exact kind of decision you and I face every single day. This is not abstract. And always it is the question, what is the decision to be made in this situation right now that glorifies God most? Not what is easiest, what is comfortable, what avoids the most suffering, but what is obedience, what exalts Christ and conforms to his interest. And friends, thankfully, we don't do that alone. In the same exact way that our communities can have a negative effect on us, that the culture can, so too God has given us one another. It's the final thing, and I'll close with this. That Harold Sinkfeld has written a new book on the culture of the word. What is the way that the word is used to shape a people for God's self? He says, for two millennia, Christians have held that the church cultivates its own transcendent culture in a rapidly shifting social context. The culture of the word, that we are a people of the book, and that through his word breathed and preached among God's people, it shapes us into a unique kind of culture, a culture unto ourselves. The seed is the word. The word grows and cultivates its own culture. The word of God always takes priority over context. And through the word of God preached and studied and taught, lived out by God's people, the kingdom of God, which is not of this world, begins to take root. It becomes to be increasingly clear for us who's in that kingdom, who's not in that kingdom, right? And then we take vows and we come alongside one another and we say, it is difficult to live in this kingdom, this new kingdom of God's word, to be a peculiar people, to be a unique kind of people, to be a people who are in Christ is so fundamentally different than the world that we live in. How do we do it well? And so we ask you, we say, if you're going to be a member of this church, go ahead, come up front, proclaim your dedication to Jesus. You are the tribe of Judah standing before the people saying, we're going with David. We're doing what God has asked us to do. We are joining with these people. And in that, I don't know if you've ever heard it explicitly, but we do have a vow. It's the third vow. Say, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? And Hobie says, do you? Right? Do you promise? Do you resolve now at this point in your life to continue by the grace of the Holy Spirit to become a follower of Jesus Christ increasingly? Do you endeavor to stay on this path, to keep following Jesus even when it's hard, even when he contradicts your will, even when he is never getting you what you want? Will you keep following him when it comes to those crossroads, as it did so many times in the gospel, when Jesus would preach, when Jesus would teach, and we are told in the passage, many of his followers left him that day. Too far, Jesus. Too far. I didn't know this is what it meant. I did not count the cost, right? We're saying even at those moments, are you going to push forward? And then we stand as a people as they do that, and we make our own promise to them, don't we? We say that we will pursue them through transformative friendships in the gospel. We're going to pursue them. They're saying we're going to continue to follow Jesus Christ. And as they do so, we're going to pursue them. I don't know if you've ever thought about that level of commitment. What you're actually saying, what we are saying to one another. And it's why repeatedly Hobie has to remind people in each of our inquiries class, he will tell you if you haven't heard it, that church membership is where mind your own business comes to die. We are in this together, friends, because you have given me permission and I have given you permission. I've said, I want to follow Jesus Christ with all that I'm worth. And if I get off course, you will come after me. Those are the kind of friendships that we need. Those are the kind of transformative relationships that God requires of us, that I'm never going to get on this path of following Jesus without you. And you're not going to get there without me. And that, my friends, is a gift. And a day and an age in which so many people are probably telling you, and they're certainly telling me, that the church is the problem. We need to be reminded today that it is God's solution. I, for one, am incredibly grateful for you. Obedience is hard enough. And God has given us a Christ, and he has given us a community to keep moving in the right direction until the day of Christ's return. And friends, when he does, this is my prayer. I want this to be your prayer as we engage in this together. I am committed to you, and I want you to be committed to me. I want you to be committed to one another. That when that day comes, when our King does finally come back, that we will have given everything we have to one another and to our Christ, to silence those siren calls of Abner, and all of us be bending our knee to the right King. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. And as I said at the beginning, Lord, I feel it even more now. Inadequate. Inadequate, Lord, because I am a shepherd, but I'm also a sheep. There have been points in my own life, I've already confessed one, Lord, I could have shared 1,000 stories. Those points of conflict, those places in my life in which it was too costly to keep following you. And I thank you for the men and women that have spoken into my own life, that have pursued me in transformative relationship, that have never let me go because they knew you weren't letting me go. And Father, I pray that we would be that kind of community. We would love each other to the very end, Father. Father, we'd help each other keep our commitments. That in our best moments, we've made promises, Father. We made promises. And as witnesses to those promises, Lord, might we be the people of God. That in every situation, Lord, when it comes between our own will or yours, Father, that we would not have to do it alone. That we would share the burden with the flock. And that that flock would be a people who speak with the same voice that Judah did. Say, we're going to stick with God. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the goodness of the gospel that transforms us as a people. Keep having your way with us, Lord God. Have mercy on us. Be the author. Be the perfecter. In whose name we pray. Amen.